All right. Well, once again, good morning and happy Mother's Day to everybody. I get my message back up here. And so today we're moving to chapter 3 of Nehemiah. And I selected this chapter, very tickled about having this one open and could select it because I've always had a fascination with the gates. So my focus was on the gates that we find in here. There are 10 gates that are mentioned in the passage, though the book, the whole book of Nehemiah gives us 10 gates listed. Chapter 8 tells us about a prison gate, and chapter 12 about a another gate, Ephraim. I might have that backwards between the two. But they're not in this passage, so I'm not going to focus on those two gates. We'll let whoever has those chapters deal with those. But it's kind of interesting how you can get focused in on a particular subject or word or thought or verse in a passage, and it's like not seeing the forest for the trees, so to speak. And so as Lisa had been studying this chapter for this coming week, and then we were having a discussion one night, she real excitedly, because she's been enjoying it, she says, "Did you see all the people in the chapter?" And I said, "Yeah, it's just a whole bunch of names. I probably can't pronounce most of them." And she goes, "No, the people, there's a bunch of people, different kinds of people." And I said, yeah, I was going to focus on some of those. So I got to looking and I realized that there's more to this chapter than just the gates. And it's very easy, I would think, to find ourselves focusing on one thing and neglecting others. I did, as I begin to actually broaden my study, I saw three different points of a subject that I thought would be very helpful and needful for us as believers. As I've always said, when we're studying these Old Testament books, there's the historical look at it. It's the actual record of what's there, and there's some valuable information in that and learning that. But there's also many times very clear pictures and Christian application, not Christian doctrine. And you have to be very careful sometimes that you don't confuse that or muddy that where we become developing doctrine out of these Old Testament passages. But I think we can see some applications from what we read in this chapter to the lives as a Christian that we serve the Lord in. And so I have three different points. And my first point is the word purpose. Now, I was going to say the work, because isn't that what this is about? This is when the people are aroused by Nehemiah to step up, to rise up and do the work. And I got to thinking about it more, and I thought purpose is a lot better to describe what's happened. And if I was to ask you individually, and I've got all the screens hidden because I have my notes up on my main screen, so I can't see your face, I can't see if you're answering or not. But if I was to ask you, what is your purpose for being here today? I think a lot of things might go through our minds. I think many times, especially on Wednesday night, I know many of you have seen me on Wednesday night, and if someone's going to lock up for me, I'm gone because I'm tired. And I was tired before I came. And if you asked me, what's your purpose in coming, I would have said, because I really feel like the believers are encouraged when people show up. And I believe that. But really, why do you think the believers would be encouraged when you show up? What's your purpose in that? And you could keep drilling down until you realize that our purpose is serving God, honoring God in our lives. And you look at this entire subject that we've seen from Ezra and from Esther and now in Nehemiah, and we see the men in the book of Ezra, and they left that land of Persia, where that was captivity. They were in poverty. They were they were outside their element. They were outsiders to every other person in the world that had been carried captive there as well as the native Persians and the Babylonians and those. And they had an opportunity to go back. It's been 70 years of this captivity, 70 years that God had turned his face from them. And they woke up, so to speak, and they saw their poverty, and they saw what they needed to do, and that's what happened. But what was their purpose in going back with Ezra? Well, their purpose was to build the temple, right? And what was the purpose of building the temple? And of course, you'd have to say because they wanted to honor God. And I think the root purpose of all that we do is to honor God in our lives. And I saw when I began to focus on this idea of purpose that we have two kind of ideas of purpose. One is this idea of the purpose to build. What is that? To honor God. But then there's also a purpose and building, right? Because if we're seeking to honor God and we pour our lives into the work that would honor God, then something else is happening in the work, the purpose that the work has in us. And that purpose is that all of a sudden, not only is our lives being poured into serving this, but the purpose is being poured into our lives to honor God as people view us and see us and see the fervency of our work and who it is we serve. And I find it interesting from a verse that Stephen shared or closed with these last four verses of his chapter. And I just pointed out some things. If you can see the screen, it says in the green part, I'm just going to read this chapter, but I want to emphasize the green letters in Nehemiah 2:17. He says, Then I said unto them, this is after he had surveyed the wall and surveyed the damage. He said, you see the distress that we're now in. Sometimes it is a matter of, I didn't share, did I? There we go. Getting used to this. If you can see it on the screen now. You see the distress that we are in, how that Jerusalem lieth waste and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. And you see the distress that we're in. And sometimes we have to recognize when we have backed up, when we have moved in a backward motion instead of a forward motion. I don't think, and I believe it's been rightly said, there's never a time where a Christian ceases to advance in his relationship with God. And sometimes we seem to get to that plateau and we seem to just back up a little bit. And then all of a sudden, maybe a song. I know I've heard a hymn before or a spiritual song sung on the radio, and I was reminded of the poverty I was moving back into as I left the fervor and the passion for serving God. And so he says to them, and he describes the gates and the walls, and he says, let us rise up and build the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And here's the desire to serve God. And as you have that desire, that work itself becomes in you a vision to others to see God in your life. And then he kind of reminds them in verse 18, he says, Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. And it's good to be reminded of that, isn't it? Sometimes we just begin to take God for granted in our lives. We expect him to do the things. We expect him to provide our needs and provide a job and provide good pay and provide a roof and provide clothing and provide food. And we just expect that. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves in a need. And then we come face to face again with the fact that the good hand of my God was good upon me. And also the king's word, this is how God works. The king's words that he spoke unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. But then, as you'll find many times, and I know we don't experience a lot now, I had a brother that used to say, if we're not experiencing persecution in some form, maybe not in the form like in communist countries, but if we're not experiencing some type of persecution or ridicule from the world, something may be wrong in what we do for the Lord and how we do it. But we see in verse 19, you had Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And when they heard about them coming to build the wall, they laughed us to scorn. It says they despised us. They said, what is this thing that you do? They ridiculed and they mocked and then they accused. Will you rebel against the king? And then answered I them and said, and here it is, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. And there's the purpose. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we're his servants. We'll arise and build, but you have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. And it's a really excellent thing when you think about having a purpose like this. And this is a little difficult as my screens keep shifting all around. But when we have this purpose to build, I was thinking about this as I was thinking about sharing this thought about purpose and the very practical purpose that we see in the lives of these Jews that have come back to build and the oppositions that they faced. And I thought about the curious picture that it presents here of Christians, of the Christian's life. And it seems many times that Christians, I know I did, when I got saved, I started off in all kinds of fury and just I just went forth with activity wanting to learn the word of God and just couldn't get enough of it. It was like eating that best meal and the best flavor, and you just kept eating until you realized you were sick. And I was like that with the word of God, and I was like that in telling others about Christ. And how many times have Christians got saved and did that, and then all of a sudden begin to slack a little bit in their fervor for the Lord and begin to allow some of the things of the world back into their lives little by little? I remember when Lisa and I first got married, we didn't have a television on purpose, and we didn't need one. I mean, we enjoyed each other's company, and then when we had Emily, I enjoyed having that little life that we could pour our life into. So we didn't have a television. And then one day I got a little television and I put it in this little room in this house that we had bought. And when I say a room, I mean like a long closet. One end of the room, I put the TV, the other, my hideous orange vinyl recliner. But I remember some good memories of me and Emily sitting back there. And the only thing I watched tonight was football. I love football. But that now we have a television in just about every room of the house. And it's, I wonder sometimes, not that television is bad, but I wonder sometimes if we find ourselves slacking off and letting other things take that high place in our life, that place that should have devotion only for God, and we let that devotion be split. And the walls that are around us, around our heart and around our soul, that the walls begin to crumble and there begin breaches in the wall and the gates, those gates that would allow the things in into our lives, the things that the gate would regulate and only allow certain things in if those gates haven't been broken down and the wrong things have been coming in. And what a great and curious picture we have when we look at this chapter and we see these people that have come back to build the wall, to set up the gates, and to bring that protection back into their life, to bring that protection back to them as a community, and to bring in the regulation of what is now going to be allowed into this community. And for us as believers, we would look at it more of an individual thing. But when we think about the individuality of believers, then it's a lot more than the individuality of the believers. It's a lot more than just everything's all about one person, isn't it? You see, it's not that. It's that that we are all individuals. But like Paul said in the Corinthian letter, he says that we are the body of Christ and members in particular. So everything we do affects everybody else. And sometimes we neglect that truth. Sometimes we neglect the fact that when one member hurts, all the members hurt. And one member rejoices, all the members rejoice. And so we have that idea. We have the people. That's the next subject. We have the people of this passage. And when we look at this, I was no way going to go through that whole list of names and try to read all of those, because I'm not that good with it. I do have some pronunciations for some of these names. But I did want to pull out the groups of the different types of people that we see, and maybe some characteristics of the wall or the section that they worked on, because there's some good truth in here. There's some good application for us. Well, the very first, when it starts with the sheep gate. And just to give you an idea of this, pull up Stephen's map again. And let's see here. And I don't know if you can see my mouse when I do this, but we're going to start our narrative with the sheep gate and work to the left of this this building, which I believe would be west, and go down by the old gate and the Ephraim gate, which is not mentioned. The corner gate's not mentioned in the passage, but down to the valley gate, the dung gate, back around the fountain, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, the Mifkad gate, and then back to the sheep gate again. And so as we study this, and get my notes back up again, as we study this, we're going to see the different people working in this these sections all the way around, some on the gate, some on the wall, but it's interesting to see them. And the first is this Eliashib in verse 1, the high priest. He rose up with his brethren, the priest. And I find this really interesting, because when we think about the New Testament, we think about the high priest and we think about the priest. And they were like the leaders, and they were the leaders. And they probably had a higher position even than the king in the day of the kings, even though that might not have been defined. But here are the leaders, and they have put their necks to the work. They started with it's really interesting, with the sheep gate, right? They came to build, rebuild the sheep gate. And so when we look at them, it's kind of interesting, because the sheep gate is where the sacrifices would come in. And so the high priest took that upon themselves to begin building there. And as you move around the wall, the next group or the next peoples that we see is the men of Jericho. And I picked them up as the groups of people. You know, just think about that in our church. We have leaders. Sometimes we have, when activity's going on and works, there's little groups that work together. And this would be like that, a community, these people from Jericho. It's interesting that Jericho, and it always amazed me, as Joshua cursed that city, and that the man who builds it, you know, the whole thing's going to be a curse. And yet here's this people that live in this city. It's been rebuilt, and there are people living in it, and it was a cursed city. And yet here they are, and they want to work on the wall. And so they begin to work their way around back over to the next gate. And so it's interesting to see them as well, groups of people. You got Zachur, the son of Imri. And this isn't the only one, but it's one I picked up to represent individuals. They're individuals that see the work, and they put themselves into the work, and they work by themselves on the wall. And sometimes we have that. Sometimes we have people that are busy in the work, and you see that you don't see them in the groups, and you don't see them in the leaders, but you see them by themselves. And if you take the time and get to know some of the fellow believers in our meeting, you might find someone like this, an individual that goes out on the street, goes to the stores, and go to other places, and they're constantly working and serving the Lord and sharing the gospel. And so we have that individual and the man Sakur. Then we got the sons of Hasanea, and I see families mentioned here. And we certainly have families in our meeting, don't we? And it's good to see that we have families that come together and to grow in the Lord together and to work in the Lord together. And they pick up and they shoulder the work together. And that's what we see with the sons of Hasanea here, families. Then we got the Tekoites, and that was a little group in Judea there. And they repaired. Now, why I picked them up, because that's just a little group and it's just another group, was some about their nobles. That's mentioned in that passage in verse 5. It says, their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. And that stood out to me when I read it. And I thought, you know, how sad that you've got this revival going on, per se. And these people that have come out of captivity, they have realized not just freedom, but their relationship with God is being rebuilt, and that they're going to be brought into this relationship with not just a God, but God, the creator of all things, who chose them. And here's the walls, and this walls broken down present a reproach. And so everybody, the priests are involved, the families are involved, the groups are involved, communities and all these things. And yet here are these nobles, rulers of a sort, maybe rich people, but it says that they don't get involved. And I think there's a lot of people that rely on all the workers to provide the protection that the walls give us, to provide the regulation of what comes in and to our midst and into our own lives and our souls and our hearts. And they rely on others. And yes, they come to the meetings. And yes, you might see these type of people involved, maybe giving to missionary efforts, giving to full-time working efforts, giving to the church for those type of evangelistical efforts and all these things. But they don't put their necks to the work, and they don't get involved in the actual work. And we need to pray for people like that, because it's an individual thing that affects the community. And that's what we need to realize as believers. It's an individual thing. And if we have a weak or hurting link in our group, it's going to affect us all. So we have those. And there's so many more, but you got Jehoiada, I guess is how you pronounce that, and Meshulam. And with both of these, as it says, that Jehoiada was the son of Paseah, and Meshulam was the son of Besadiah. And so we have two guys, two fathers mentioned. So they're not relatives, but they're friends. And we got groups like that too, don't we? Got friends in church, and we meet together, and then there's a work, and then there's a thing, and you join together, and the friends work together, and it's just interesting to see all the different characteristics of what's going on in the building of this wall. And but then you got the mention again of Ashulam, the son of Haelesh, and Malchiah, the son of Rehab, and they're rulers. And so you got not just the high priest, but you got actual rulers that are involved as well. They have different communities, different areas that they're rulers of. And there's a lot of rulers mentioned throughout this passage as well. But then you have this, as we've mentioned about the rulers, this man, Shalom, that he and his daughters, and we have that mentioned in verse 12. And it's interesting when you think about that. It's the only mention here in the work where women are mentioned, but I think it's mentioned on purpose. In fact, everything in this, I believe, is mentioned on purpose. Why the two other gates weren't mentioned in this list as they went around and repaired, I don't know for sure, but I do know God did it on purpose. And I think there's a reason. And there's a reason why women are mentioned here, these daughters of Shalom. And the reason I believe is that there's such a huge importance and the women being involved in the work for God, to honor God in their lives, and honor God in the community as well. I think about my mother, and I know I've mentioned this so many times, but my mom, I know, was busy about building the walls in her life, of building those walls of separation that would protect her soul, protect her heart. But she also was busy about her children too. She prayed for her children. She prayed for me. She prayed me saved. And I don't know how many people have that kind of testimony, but my mother prayed for all of her children. And I was one of the stray sheeps, and she prayed for me. And so many words she prayed, a hedge about me. Maybe it's not my own constructive wall, but it was hers, and through her prayer, the Lord did it, being faithful to her. So many times that things could have gone wrong for me in my life, but God kept that up and was faithful to her prayer until the day that I finally saw him and believed him and was saved. And now I'm involved and praying for my daughter. And it's the same thing, but women, they pray for the elders, and they pray for the fellow members in the meeting, fellow believers. And their import in the meeting is so grand, and it's so overlooked so many times, especially in a meeting like ours, where there's an emphasis on the silence of women, the verbal activity of women. But yet how important their work is in building the wall. And so we'll keep moving on. Beirut, we see this is another interesting one. Beirut, the son of Zabai, it says he earnestly repaired the other piece. Now, I wanted to focus on that word earnestly, because that's really interesting. I love to see someone that does something in earnest. But I remember yesterday we were discussing, my wife and I, about this. And I said, real quick, tell me somebody that comes to mind when you think of someone that was earnest in serving the Lord. And I was expecting her to think of somebody I was thinking of. And she thought of somebody else. In fact, I have to say, when she mentioned Mr. Mack, he was my spiritual mentor when I first got saved. And a way older man, but got to spend a lot of time with him. And so it really brought peace to my heart when she said his name. I just remembered him. But he was a man that served in earnest with humility. Now, I was thinking about my brother-in-law, you know, I believe, who sincerely came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And but he dove into the Word of God and to service and to doctrine with full earnest. You know, there's a difference between sincerity and to be earnest. And he was earnest in it. In fact, he was fervent in it. And he wanted to do these things. And this is what God said. This is what we need to do. And you know what happens sometimes when we neglect the humility aspect of being earnest? Is we wind up looking down from our plateau at all the people that didn't make it to where we are. And we begin to judge people. And that's what happened with poor Mike, my brother-in-law. And it just drove him crazy that people couldn't see the truth as he saw it and couldn't get there where he was. And it drove him away from the church. So we got to be careful with being earnest. We have to be sincere and we have to be humble. But being earnest is a great thing with those combinations, to be earnest in the work. The definition of earnest is serious in intention, purpose, or effort, sincerely zealous, an earnest worker. So the next after Beirut is Benjamin and Hashub, and they built over against their house. So there's going to be four times where you see this built over against their house. And so it's interesting that there are people that work right there in their area, because they're, you know, we serve the Lord. Sometimes we are really good about meeting neighbors and engaging neighbors and talking about the Lord. And so we have that. And here, I just wanted to point out, we have brothers. I'd give anything my brother was saved and involved in the work of the Lord. I'd love to work with my brother. And some of you have that ability to do that. Some don't. But these were brothers involved in the work. And after him repaired Shemaniah and the son of Shechaniah. And this is another important one. This guy is the keeper of the east gate. And why is that important? You don't see a keeper of any of the other gates, do you? And there's a verse that goes back about this east gate. And I'll get to it when we look at the gates. But it says the gates can always be shut. There, no one can come in that gate, because that gate is the gate that the prince is going to come in. And so this guy was the keeper of that gate. And in our meeting, I like to think of the keeper of the gate as our elders. And not just to make sure no one comes in but the prince, but that we keep the way, the knowledge, the truth of who we serve and who we wait for, so that we don't get pulled away from all these fanciful things about the different things that are going to happen in the future and with Christians, but that they keep the truth, that the truth endures. And so they keep that gate for us. And I might be a little off with that, but that's what I see. And then we have this other one, Meshulam, the son of Barakiah. And he built over against his chambers. And that's kind of important when you think about the ones that built by their house. Here's a guy that just had a room, maybe a one-room apartment, maybe just a room in somebody's house. But didn't matter, did it? Didn't matter that he didn't have a lot of things. He maybe wasn't even important. But he was important to God. And he served God in repairing the wall right there in his area by his chamber. And then lastly, in verse 32, we have the goldsmiths and the merchants. So we have those that are in trade. We have those in retail. Everyone, except for those nobles, put their neck to the work and saw the importance of honoring God and repairing the wall. And that's where we're going to look at. We're going to look as they build the wall. We're going to look at these 10 gates that they go around. And when we look at these, I just bring the map up again. And here we have the gates as they move around. And we're going to start at the sheep gate and work our way all the way around the city until we get to the sheep gate again. And I always find it interesting that instead of ending at the Mifkat-Kad gate, they end at the sheep gate. And we'll take a look at that if the Lord gives us time to continue a little bit. I haven't been paying attention to how long we've been taking, but I'll try to go through these fairly quickly. But let me stop that for a second. All right, and get my notes back up. That's a little more difficult than standing on the pulpit. But so the gates. We started the sheep gate, and as I mentioned earlier, the sheep gate is that gate that the animals would come in that would be sacrificed for God. And it's when we look at these gates, and we want to stop for a moment, just think about the idea of building the walls and the gates in our own life. And I said earlier that the walls were for protection and the gates for regulation. We want to regulate what comes into our heart, right? There has to be this something that would control what we allow in. So to control what would come in and influence us or demand our attention or demand our devotion. And so that's why the gates are there. And we look at these, and the very first one is the sheep gate. And we look at what these gates mean. And I am going to give you as I see it, and then you may see it in a different way. It's not an interpretation. It's just an application of the truths that we can find from the picture presented before us. And when we look at the sheep gate, I like to think of this as representing our beginning as a believer. When we came to know the one who died for our sins. And when we look at that, we think about the one who died for us. And just to point this out again with this couple of verses is what Peter says. And there's a lot of good verses about this, but he says in 1 Peter 1, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then the writer to Hebrews says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And so we have this idea of the beginning, the gate that would be the beginning. It's sometimes when you find your place or yourself in a place where you maybe have stepped backwards and you're realizing, I need to come forward again. When that's happened in my life, I oftentimes go back to the beginning. I don't know about you, but I go back and I remind myself that I really did get saved. And I remind myself who saved me and how that happened, what he did for me. And sometimes that in itself begins to stir within my heart the desire to continue to serve, to continue to work. And so I think of the sheep gate as that place that we began. And we'll see as we loop around the city and come back to it, it also is a place of remembrance and how good it is for us as believers to take time and to remember what he did for us. But the next gate is an interesting gate as well, because it is the fish gate. And I love the idea of a fish gate. That's probably the smelliest part, maybe not, but the fish gate. And I thought, what does this represent? And honestly, I did a little research and reading a couple commentaries and stuff, but got some ideas. But one thing that stuck out to me was, if you're thinking of this in a progressive movement around the wall, and as the progressive movement of your life as a Christian, what was the very first thing that you did when you got saved? And I thought about myself, you know, the very first thing I did, I went and told my friend that I got saved. I went and told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he got saved. You know what we did? We went and told our friends, and it was the first thing that I wanted to do. It was the first drive in my life. And I thought about what the Lord said to those fishermen there in Galilee. And he said to them in Mark 1:17, Jesus said unto them, "Come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Isn't that something? I will make you to become fishers of men. And that's what I see with this gate. It's that first thing that you want to do is not tell someone about your job or your promotion, or tell someone about all the things that you've acquired in your life. It's wanting to tell them about the most important thing in your life, and that's Christ and eternal life that he's given to you. Then we come around to the old gate, and I'm probably going a little bit faster as I go through these, because I know I don't have that much time, but there's a lot more, and hopefully Wednesday night, maybe we can dwell on some more of these things. But we come around from the fish gate to what's called the old gate. And I find it interesting about the old gate, because how long did it take you? And you answer to yourself, you don't have to answer audibly because Dan has you all muted. But how long did it take you to all of a sudden find yourself going back a little bit, stepping back? And, you know, it happens. How long did it take you to find that there was a conflict in your life? There was a conflict that was part of this, the flesh, and the all of a sudden this new spirit within you, this new life, this new man. And I like this idea of the old gate reminding us that we have an old nature. And so when we think about the old nature, we realize that it presents a conflict to us. And we have to constantly be on top of that, because our flesh is only appealed by the senses and by the lust of the flesh. And so the Spirit of God gives us all these fruits that we read about in Galatians 5, I believe it is, in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all these things. The flesh wants all the bad things, and so there's a conflict. And so we have in here, I'm going to show you this verse as well, if I can remember to share it, in Ephesians 4. He says, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on that new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so we see that Paul deals with this conflict that we have. And he says, we have to put off that former lifestyle, that old man. And we lived based, before we got saved, you may or may not live like I did, but I did have a lifestyle based on fulfilling the lust of the flesh and those things that would pleasurable, the things that would I could enjoy. And he says, we have to put off that old life. That's the old man. It's corrupt. He says, we have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness. And so, excuse me a second. So we have the old gate, and it seems to come pretty immediately, that realization of the conflict, doesn't it? And so it's interesting that where it's positioned and the gates as we move around the wall, because the next gate would be the valley gate. And the valley gate is this gate goes into the valley. And as a Christian, we like to think of finding ourselves on the mountain peaks, right? I mean, we want to be serving the Lord. We want to be up there on the mountain peaks, and it's something, it's exhilarating to be serving the Lord in such fervor and knowing the Spirit of God is working through in such a manner that he's affecting people's lives by what you do and what you say and how you act. And you're growing and you're learning new things, and it's exciting. But then there comes a time when we find ourselves, because of the conflict of the flesh, in these valleys. And the valleys teach us humility. And that's what I like to look at when I see that. Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And sometimes we need to go through the valleys. Sometimes it's from our own doing, our own choices, our own actions. Sometimes it's the Lord who just bringing us to that place to remember that we're dust, that we are clay that he has taken and molded and made in his own image. And we need to remember that we're nothing and other than what he's made us. And sometimes we need the humility. The next thing that we see is as we go through the valley gate and go to the next gate is the dung gate. And the dung gate's interesting. It is the every city would need something like this, a place for all the refuge to be taken out. I like this gate in one way, but one reason, because it is only an exit. It's a place where you take things out and nothing from that area comes in. And that's the way it should be in the Christian's life. There should be a place and a way and a gate that you can take all the bad stuff and take it out. All the rubbish, all the things that would keep us from serving God, from honoring God in our life. So we have the dung gate, and it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. And so we go through the old gate, and we realize that conflict. We realize how we've yielded to it. We go through the valley gate, and we through humility realize what we need to get rid of in our life, and we take it to the dung gate and get rid of it. And it's interesting that when you take the junk out of your life, we find ourselves at the fountain gate. And that fountain gate reminds us of the Holy Spirit of God. And just thinking how the Lord was speaking to that Samaritan woman, and he told her, there'll be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The Holy Spirit does that. He fills us and he quenches our thirst, and he fills us with joy and peace and knowledge. And so when we get rid of the old junk, the Holy Spirit's there to fill the void and to fulfill every need in our life, to fulfill and to quench that thirst. And then after that, and it's related. I mean, you look anywhere in the scriptures and you're going to find the Holy Spirit and the Word of God mentioned together. And here we got the Watergate. And this Watergate is the one that represents the Word of God. And it's so interesting when you think about all this that you go through. You start off at the sheep gate. You start off and you've got all the Word of God and the learning it, and it's just alive and it's filling you. And you go off and you share the gospel with people, and you find yourself in the conflict, and you start working down. Next thing you know, you're back at the Word of God again. And now all of a sudden, all the things that you've learned about the Word of God, these teachings and things that was such a neat and wonderful thing to learn, now they become practical in your life. The Holy Spirit shows you how this word applies in your life to stand against the old man, right? And to find that place of humility and to know where and how to take the rubbish out of your life, and to remind you that the Holy Spirit has sealed you until the day of redemption. And then after the Watergate, we have another gate I like, and that's the horse gate. And this represents to us, the horse gate represents to us warfare, right? The horse, the warrior, the soldier. And we're called to be soldiers for the Lord. And but it also speaks something to me when I think about the horse gate. And that is that there is the one coming on a white horse. And it says that his armies, who's going to be clothed in white linen, will be coming with him on white horses as well. And it's not a reminder of our hope, but it's a reminder that we have chosen to be on the right side of things. We have chosen to be on the Lord's side, and he's the warrior, and we're his servants here. We're his soldiers here. And there's certainly a battle in the Christian's life, certainly a battle in the church, against the church. And we need to fight, and we need to take the armor of God that Paul mentions. So the horse reminds us of being a soldier. And then we talked about the east gate, and this represents our hope. And our hope is that Christ is going to come, he's going to return, and he's going to take us home. And that east gate, and verse that I had for that is the one that we find in Malachi. And I love that that verse where he says, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And I love that verse. I always have. And we think about that as our hope. And that's what drives us, to make us realize that no matter what we suffer here, whatever loss we have here, whatever we give up to serve God, that he's coming to take us to a better place. He's going to take us home, and he's going to reward us for our service for him. So we have the east gate, and then we have the Mifkat gate. I'm going to close this up. The Mifkat gate is a gate of appointment, and we have an appointment. You know, we talk about the rapture and all the excitement of the rapture, but we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be judged for the things that we've done in our bodies. And when we think about that, in 2 Corinthians says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us receive the things done in his body, according to what he's done, whether it be good or bad." And how are we serving him here? I don't believe this judgment seat of Christ is going to be anything bad in the sense of, you've done these bad things, I'm going to punish you. No. I think it's a matter of being rewarded. How will your reward look? Will it look like a pile of ashes, or will it be a pile of gold and silver and precious stones? You see, there's going to come a time when we stand before the Lord and give an account for how we ordered our life in this world. Have we stood up and risen up and begin to build? That's the question. As we move back to the sheep gate and are reminded once more, we began with the Lord who died for us. We serve a risen Savior. Thank you very much. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. Use your word mightily in each heart today, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.